1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles. Book of 1 Peter and the 4th chapter. The Apostle Peter is writing to Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. They are going through a time of persecution and trial and difficulty. The pressure is on. And under pressure, our character is both revealed and developed. And Peter is concerned that these believers conduct themselves in a way that is a testimony to the work of God's grace in their lives. And there's two directions that he is concerned about in their conduct. One relates to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, their testimony before an unbelieving world. He's talked about that in the opening verses of chapter 4 of his letter. About those who used to join us in sinful activities, but now we do not run to indulge in those activities anymore. And they are surprised and amazed at the change that's taken place in our lives. It causes them to become critical and antagonistic towards us often. But now Peter is going to turn attention to the responsibility we have toward one another as believers. That's the focus in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 4. How we are to relate to one another as God's people. What about how I treat you and you treat me and we treat one another as God's family, the church of Jesus Christ? You know, we talk about conduct and behavior. The major shaping influence in our conduct and behavior in this life is our understanding and perception of what will follow this life. A person who does not believe that there is anything beyond this life will have his conduct shaped by that belief. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about that very fact in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection in the Scripture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If the dead are not raised," if there's no resurrection of the dead, "let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." In other words, if death is the end of this life, you might as well give yourself to the pleasures of this life. Because that's all there is. And life is shaped by that belief and that conviction. Jesus Christ himself told a parable about a man who lived his life in just that way. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Leave a marker in 1 Peter and come back to Luke chapter 12 if you would. The immediate cause of Jesus speaking this parable is a debate that was brought to him between two brothers over the division of an inheritance. And in verse 15 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" See, same philosophy that Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I have all these possessions. Now it's time for me to enjoy the good life, so to speak. I've planned well for this occasion." But God said to him, "You fool." Note God's evaluation of that life. A life that, humanly speaking, was very successful. A life that had a result of the accumulation of much. God says, you are a fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A person who has devoted himself to this life, but has made no plan, has made no preparation for what follows this life and for his confrontation with the living God who is his judge. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter has reminded his readers that those who are critical of them, those who are maligning them, as they pursue a life of sin, in verse 5, they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The unbeliever lives in a make-believe world. He pretends he will not have to give an account of himself to the living God. He pretends that if he does, it will be okay. But the focus of his life is here and now. The believer lives with a total different focus as he conducts himself in his days of his earthly sojourn, as the scripture would address it. His attention is centered not on this life, but on the life to come. His attention is on Jesus Christ and his soon return to take us to be with himself. On the glory that he has prepared for us who have believed in him. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 3, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." That emphasis, a living hope. We've been born into God's family to a living hope. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And numerous times in this letter, he draws our attention back to that fact of the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. So our focus as believers is not on this life, on what we can have and acquire and enjoy in this life, but on the preparation for the life to come and living in anticipation of what God has prepared for those who love him. Peter uses the culmination of earth's history, the completion of God's plan for this age, as the foundation to challenge believers to proper behavior in their relationship to one another. You know, when the pressure's applied, the heat's on, persecution's taking place, suffering's taking place, the trials are multiplying, that creates pressure not only in our relationship with those who are not believers, but it puts pressure on the family of God. And we sometimes adopt worldly approaches to dealing with that pressure, which begins to create fractures, divisions, and conflicts among God's people. So Peter is going to use the very fact that the return of the Lord is near to challenge these believers to clear, level-headed thinking and the right conduct that will come out of proper mind condition as relates to the purposes and plans of God. In verses 7 to 11 of 1 Peter 4, there's an emphasis on one another. One another. In verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another. See, that's at the heart of what he has to say. How do we relate to one another as God's people? How are you to treat me? Am I to treat you? Are we to be involved in one another's lives? In a summary way, Peter is going to address that. But note the foundation for it. First statement in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now, this reflects what he has said regarding the unbeliever in verse 5. They shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That confrontation of judgment between the unbeliever and the living God is imminent. It's been prepared, it's ready, and could happen at any time. But we as God's people recognize that with the coming of Christ and the completion of God's purposes in this age, then God's plans for us also will be realized. And we look forward to that time when Christ shall come. So the end of all things is at hand has an impact upon us and our behavior. That word to be at hand is near. It dramatically indicates something that has taken place and continues on. So the coming of the Lord, the end of all things, has drawn near. It has come near and continues to be near. We live on the brink of the return of the Lord. Now, this creates some problems. It did for Peter's readers in his second letter, in the third chapter. Peter referred to the fact that there were some who were mocking, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." Some of you were raised in Christian homes and were raised from young age where your parents were saying, "Oh yes, we believe the Lord is coming at any time." Now 20, 25, 30 years have gone by, say, the Lord still hasn't come. And furthermore than that, hundreds of years have gone by and almost 2,000 years have gone by since Peter wrote this and the Lord still hasn't come. You have a different concept of near than I do. That doesn't seem to be too near to me. Not too at hand. Interesting, one writer laid out a picture that I thought helped put it in perspective. He said, up until the first coming of Christ, the scriptures viewed it as traveling in a direction toward a point. With the first coming of Christ, it's almost like you make a turn, and now you travel on the edge of that event until its culmination occurs. So in a very real sense, we have been traveling, if you will, on the brink or the edge of the return of Christ, indeed, for almost 2,000 years. And it could happen at any time in the plan of God. It is very near. Exactly when it will occur, I don't know. But the reality of its closeness is established repeatedly in Scripture. Believers are reminded of this. Now, we're going to look at a few passages because I think this is one of those areas where we become somewhat dull in our thinking. And we're going to talk about sharpness in our thinking in a moment. But certain things we hear again and again, but we don't see anything happening directly. We begin to continue to maintain our doctrinal belief, but our life is no longer shaped and controlled by that belief. I think that has happened in a large way to the Church of Jesus Christ. We continue to profess that we believe that the Lord may come at any time, that His return is near at hand. We profess it, but we go on to live our lives as though we didn't believe it. I think this we have to be careful of in its impact for our children. We raise our children in this environment. We tell them, yeah, we want you to know the Lord could come at any time. But they watch how we live, and it doesn't seem that that impacts our lives. It doesn't control us and how we think and how we act and how we respond. And that undermines any real, true, convicting belief in what is being said. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Keep in mind, it's the Spirit of God who has directed the writing of Scripture. He makes no mistakes, He makes no error. So when God says the return of the Lord is near, that means indeed we have been living on the brink of His return. And it may happen at any time, and we are to be ready and prepared. In Romans chapter 13, which is in many ways similar in content to the section we're in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll pick up at this point with verse 11. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. But every passing moment, obviously, we are closer to the time when our salvation will be brought to its completion. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. It's near. Let us therefore do these things and not do these things. Same thing Peter is doing. The fact that we are close to the return of the Lord ought to shape what we do with our lives. Isn't that true? If you knew for sure that Jesus Christ was returning this evening at 8:45, you probably would not go out and commit immorality this afternoon. You probably would not go out and get drunk this afternoon. There are certain things that Paul refers to as the deeds of darkness in Romans 13. We are to avoid. Isn't that what the Lord's going? No. I can't get involved in that. There are certain things we would do. We would want godliness and holiness and righteous behavior to be characteristic of our life today. Because the Lord's coming tonight. It's to shape my behavior. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans. Peter is talking about. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 5. It's in the context of instruction to rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Then verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. We're going to talk about this matter a little different. Use a different word, but the same idea in Peter. Note the last part of verse 5. The Lord is near. And you note where he's going next. Be anxious for nothing. I mean, the fact that I believe that the Lord is near and may come at any time takes care of a lot of my worries as well. Because most of my worries have to do with tomorrow, not today. Most of what the world does is they challenge us on the future. Will you have enough to maintain your lifestyle tomorrow? Will you be able to live as you live now, when you've retired, tomorrow? What will happen in this setting regarding tomorrow? Well, I'm living as though the Lord is near. That doesn't mean I make no plans. It doesn't mean I make no preparation. But my life is not shaped by the same concerns that control the world. My life is shaped by the fact that there may be no tomorrow in this life because the Lord may have taken me into his presence. He may have returned. That's what shapes my life. And even the plans that I make for the future are shaped by the fact I expect the return of my Lord very soon. Very soon. Hebrews chapter 10. Keep moving back toward Peter. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23 picks up the flow. Again, it's a context similar to Peter. It's interesting to me how many New Testament writers in their different letters use the same foundation, the nearness of the return of the Lord, as the motivation for right conduct and behavior. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. These Hebrew believers were also under pressure and suffering persecution. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Peter's going to talk about love in a moment. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Didn't take long for things to unravel, so to speak. Already, New Testament times, people were finding reasons why their schedule was too busy. Their life was too full. They didn't have time to get together with other believers. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's near and it's getting nearer. We are living on the brink of it, And the longer we live on the brink of it, the closer we are to its culmination. No, it's like we do certain events you look forward to, you plan for. Maybe a trip, a vacation, or a special occasion. All of a sudden you find yourself sitting there and you say, can you believe it? It's here. We're actually here. This is amazing. That's going to happen. And say, remember all the times we talked about the Lord was coming? The times that he might come today, it actually has happened. Can you believe we're in the glory of his presence? It will actually occur. James chapter 5, just before Peter, the book of James, just after Hebrews. James chapter 5, verse 8. You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Very thing Peter's going to talk about in a moment. That you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Same thing Peter said in verse 5 of chapter 4. We live on the brink of the return of the Lord. Do you really, really believe it? A test I always like to refer to. If we would ask your children without you in the room, does your dad, does your mom really believe, do you think, that the Lord may come today? What would they say? Do they see that in the way that we live? The way our lives are shaped? Doesn't mean we've made no plans for tomorrow, but all those plans for tomorrow are shaped by the reality of our conviction. The Lord is coming very soon. Two other passages in the last book of the Bible, one in the first chapter, one in the last, Revelation chapter 1. I don't want to belabor this in the wrong sense, but I also realize this is a doctrine that we are so familiar with if you've been a believer very long, that it's almost like somebody standing up and saying, I want to preach on John 3:16, and we go, oh, well, I know everything about John 3:16. Well, the Lord is near. He's coming. Yes, I know that. Thank you. But does it shape my life? Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I struggle with what it means near when it's gone on so long, but when God says the time is near, the time is near. It may perhaps be that when that time does occur and we're able to see things from God's perspective, we'll be in awe at how close we were to that edge of his return as we walked through this life before it actually occurred. Look at how the book of Revelation closes in chapter 22. Verse 20. Jesus Christ, in his final words to the church, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Yes, I am coming quickly. The time is near. Must heed what he has said. So you come back to 1 Peter 4. And that statement that we run over quickly as we read through a passage like this. The end of all things is at his hand. Yes, that's true. But is my life shaped by that? Therefore. Got to underline or circle that word therefore. Based upon the fact that the coming of the Lord is near. Two commands are given. And everything in the rest of these verses down through verse 11 will be based upon these two commands. They are sharp, firm commands. Be of sound judgment is the first. Be sober is the second. They are the two commands. Then there'll be an expression for the purpose of prayer. There'll be a series of participles in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. That are built upon these commands that concern our behavior in relating to one another. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. These words are different words, but they're synonyms in meaning. They basically overlap. They both emphasize mental alertness and clear thinking. Mental alertness and clear thinking. That first one, be of sound judgment, means to think clearly, to keep your head. It's used of a person who is reasonable, sensible, prudent, a person who has a clear mind. We still today sometimes use an expression. Ask so-and-so. They have a clear head. Meaning that they aren't confused in their thinking. Their mind's not fogged up in this area. They're able to think it through rationally and logically as they should. Now, here we're talking about biblical thinking, as Peter writes. Be of sound judgment. Clear thinking as a believer, as a child of God. That word sober originally was used in contrast to drunkenness. Then it came to mean a person who was alert mentally, who was mentally focused. The opposite of what happened when a person was drunk. When they're drunk, they are not mentally focused and alert. We are to be alert and mentally focused as God's people. We're into the area of thinking. Remember in verse 1 when we studied this verse? That we are to be armed with the same purpose, the same way of thinking as Christ, and the same resolve that comes from that way of thinking. So hear these words. In light of the return of the Lord, be thinking clearly, alertly. Means we're to be thinking biblically and biblically correct as we look at life and what is going on in the world. Now, there's no place here, this kind of movement today, that is setting aside any kind of serious biblical thinking, any real serious theological reasoning and consideration for whatever sweeps me along emotionally in matters. And our exhortations and our challenges are emotionally based, not biblically based. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with becoming emotionally involved in our work for the Lord. But I'm saying that our actions ought to come from clear, alert, biblical thinking. That's what the command is here. That we are to think clearly and alertly as God's people. First, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. Clear thinking, mental alertness in biblical matters, and the impact of God's truth in all areas of our life enables me to pray intelligently and effectively. And we could go off on a sidetrack here, and we won't, except for a little one. You know, there are numerous examples. We think of what goes on in some movements today with speaking in tongues and so on. We have done just the opposite of this. Rather than thinking clearly and alertly, intelligently, as it comes to prayer, we have set aside our minds completely and think that prayer is a matter of speaking in tongues, where we bring together a collection of symbols and sounds that we have no idea of their significance. We've bypassed the mind. That's not God's plan for prayer. His command is to have alert minds, ready minds, understanding minds. Also means that we as Christians ought to do a little work in our prayer life. You know, I am to know and understand the Word of God, and my prayers are to flow out of what God has revealed concerning Himself. Now, I don't want to offend anyone. I have no one in mind. I've used the example before of a man who is now with the Lord. He was an older man when I was in Bible college. And I use it because it made an impact on me for good. He would call on us. We'd come to his class, and he'd always call on a student from the roster. Call us by Mr. or only the men prayed in those classes. It was Mr. So-and-so. Would you lead us in prayer? We begin our class. So you stand up with trembling in that class, and you pray. Then you sit down, and he would say, "Ladies and gentlemen, You have just had a perfect example of how not to pray in public. And he would proceed to explain why that was a perfect example of how not to pray in public, and why it was wrong not to be prepared to pray properly in public. And let me tell you, every day you went to his class, you were thinking through the role. I wonder, is it my turn? But you know, the good of that was it caused us all to stop and think. So often in prayer, you ever hear somebody pray and they're praying and Lord, just be with us today. And we just want to bring these things to your mind. And Lord, also watch over those who are into whatever, you know. We say, why don't you make a sentence out of this? What do we say to our children when they come to us and they just start babbling and we say, wait a minute. Now you express to me clearly what you want to say. Why, it's good for them to learn. You know what they're trying to say, but they need to learn to say it. God knows, but I'm to think clearly and intelligently and alertly. Why should I babble with incoherent thoughts when I'm talking to God? I'm to have my mind alert and aware. I realize when we're praying audibly, there's sometimes, you know, that's an additional pressure. But nonetheless, here's what he says about prayer. We're to be mentally alert and intelligent. This area of prayer becomes a very difficult area because it's the area we easily allow slide. You know, my life is busy, and pretty soon I don't have time to pray with any regularity, but I pray on the run, and pretty soon I'm running so much I forget to pray. And pretty soon, if we were going to flash on the screen what our prayer life looked like for the week, it would have to do with grace at our meals, and sometimes they lack some intelligence. You say, well, this is an error. You don't criticize people's prayers, do you? Well, only if they don't do what the Word says. We're to be alert, mentally coherent, thinking straight for the purpose of prayer. You know, because I'm praying doesn't mean I can use any kind of theology that I want. I mean, my prayers are to flow out of allowing the Spirit to work in my mind through the Word of God. So my prayer life is to be shaped by these things. Look back to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Jesus is talking about events to come, future things, and the climax of the age. Very thing Peter summarizes when he says the end of all things is at hand. He warns them about heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away in verse 33 of Luke 21. In verse 34, be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap. Sounds like Peter's context, doesn't it? Verse 36, but keep on the alert at all times. Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Serious matter. No excuse for dull thinking on the part of believers. We are to be alert and aware to all that is taking place in the world. As I watch the news and see what's taking place, it's not a cause of wringing my hands in despair and saying, oh my, what is going to happen? It's a cause for me to intelligently talk to my God about it. To acknowledge His greatness, to seek His strength, to be faithful to Him in these times, knowing that the Lord is coming. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, as he has talked about the armor that God has provided for us as His people for spiritual battle, says in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Be on the alert. We're talking about prayer, and we're going to be praying with our minds alert and aware, knowing what's going on. Because our understanding of God's revealed truth and our anticipation of the coming of Christ sifts everything, shapes everything, for us in our thinking. Come back to 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, you must be of sound judgment. You must be sober in your thinking for the purpose of prayer. Now, there's going to be a series of participles. Participles are words we usually put ing on in English. For example, we come to verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And that word to keep is a participle. Keeping fervent or having fervency in your love for one another. Above all means this is of greatest importance when we talk about your relationships with other believers. Love manifest to other believers is of prime importance. It will control our behavior. He spoke of this back in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That word fervently is another form of the same word we have in chapter 4, verse 8. Keep fervent in your love for one another. In chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood. And now we are to keep fervent. It's of first importance in your love for one another. The love here is agape love. It's the love that sacrifices self for the good of others. It acts in light of what is best for someone else. It is other-centered, not self-centered. We are to keep fervent in our love. That word, to be fervent, denotes something that is stretched or extended. So it has two really emphases, and as you read commentators, they seem to vacillate between the two emphases. One is to be constant, something that is constant and continual. The other is something that is intense and fervent. I might say that we are to be keeping constantly intense in our love for one another. That love is to be constant and it's to be intense. It was used in secular Greek of a horse that was running at full gallop, going all out, or of an athlete who was straining and stretching. Give you that idea of the intensity as well as being constant in that activity. That idea of being constant, that fits what Paul said about love in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. He says, love never fails. It's constant. Love never fails. I always struggle with this. People's marriages break up. And a person says, I don't love this person anymore. Oh, wait a minute. Biblical love never fails. Something's wrong. I don't love them anymore. Well, if you had the love that God produces in your life, you would still love them because that love never fails. That's the point. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. I said that the context in Romans 13, last part of that chapter, is very similar to Peter. Paul talks about love, and it relates directly to what Peter's going to say. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In other words, love is the debt that can never be paid. I never can say, well, I've loved you enough. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. All the commandments of the law are summed up in this commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If this love, by definition, is doing what is good and best for someone else, it means you never sin against them. You never wrong them. And then he comes, this do knowing the time. Which passage we just read. So love is to be manifest in light of the fact we are near the return of the Lord. So we are to be loving one another as he has instructed us. Jump over to 1 John, just after Peter. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now note here, a separating characteristic of believer and unbeliever. The child of God has an ongoing God-produced love. The unbeliever cannot and does not have that kind of love in his life. A lot of the problem and turmoil in churches is caused by people who are not really born again and so do not have the love that God produces in the life of his children for one another, and they tear the church apart because of that lack of love. The demonstration of love that John alludes to, then verse 10, in God giving his son Jesus Christ. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And on as he talks about love, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Note that. That's God speaking through John. If you claim to love God, but you hate your fellow Christian, you're a liar. Your claim to love God is nothing but a bold-faced lie. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Any wonder he says, keep constant and fervent in your love for one another? I mean, if you're living in light of the soon return of the Lord, and he commands you to be clear-headed in your thinking in this area, and the word is so clear regarding the command of God, what else can we do but to be constant and fervent in our love for one another? Come back to 1 Peter 4. He elaborates on the reason for this, why it's necessary. It enables the family to stay together. Keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Just listen. Proverbs 10, 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That's what Peter is saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the love chapter, Paul says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It keeps no record of sins, literally, of evil. It keeps no record of evil. Love covers a multitude of sins. We're talking about our relationship to one another in the family. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James says, for we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble, sin, in many ways. So none of us, even as God's people, are excluded. We are all guilty of sinning, and we do it in a variety of ways. That doesn't mean that our sin is excusable. But in our relationship with one another, we have to realize we are in the process of growing and maturing. There are no perfect people here. But if I truly love you, and you love me, and we love one another, what does love do? Love overlooks those faults. What happens when someone begins to criticize your children? They point out things in their lives, and they're true what they're pointing out, but what do? You come to the fence and say, I know they're not perfect, but you see so many of the areas of their life that are positive, that are admirable, and that's where your focus is. So they're critical and bitter in their evaluation. What happens in a marriage? Well, sure. I mean, there is not a person in this room save one that is married to someone who is perfect. We leave it undesignated. No. We laugh because we know there isn't even one person who's married to a perfect person. What happens in our marriage relationship? When we really love one another, we overlook those faults. And we don't like anybody else to see them. We really love that person. You don't want to parade their faults. You like to keep them secret. I'm not married to a perfect husband, perfect wife, but I don't want others to know what their sins are. Their shortcomings, the areas they stumble. I want them to know the beautiful, admirable qualities about their life. That's the way love works. And you see the breakdown of the love and the manifestation of that love when what? You're talking to someone and all they want to do is talk about what's wrong with their mate. Love isn't functioning because love keeps no record. When I begin to keep a record and say, oh, I know, you know, this is at least 15 times they've done that this week. That says more about me than them. It says I'm not functioning in love because I'm keeping a record of their wrongs, and love keeps no record. I mean, somebody has repeatedly wronged you and they come up and say, you know, the Spirit has convicted me and I have treated you wrong and I want to apologize. Well, I appreciate the apologies, but I didn't even give it a thought. Can I honestly say that? You know, it didn't even dawn on me that you've done that. I appreciate your concern and I do accept the apology, but I want to be honest and say, I haven't even given it a thought. It never dawned on me that it's happened like that. Oh, it's happened dozens of times. You have to know. Well, I guess you mentioned I do know, but I have to say, you know, I haven't really. Can I really say that? I haven't been keeping a record. Look over in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus addressed this subject, dealing with using a different word, but dealing with the same area. And this helps put it into proper context, because this kind of thing can come up and say, well, therefore, we ought never to have church discipline. There had never to be a public rebuke for sin because we all cover it. We're not talking about cover-ups. There are times when sin has to be dealt with in an open public way. In fact, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following deal with public church discipline, such as verse 17, where you tell it to the whole church. But that doesn't mean that every sin is dealt that way. You know, we're living in a time in our society where it's supposedly a good thing when everybody goes how far back in their past to tell about all the wrongs that someone may have done to them. Doesn't matter whether it was a year ago, 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. I want you to know the wrong they did. There's no love being manifested because they don't cover anything. I want it all out. I want to humiliate them. I want to show you what lousy, wretched people they are. That's not love. That's selfishness. We have to be careful that doesn't carry over to the church. There is a balance. There's sin that needs to be dealt with. Ongoing, persistent sin has to be dealt with. But we don't want to use that as an excuse and a guise to overrule love. Try to hang out, so to speak, the dirty linen. Reveal every stumble and every sin that anybody does, because I want you to know they're not perfect. That's not love, that's selfishness, because I am trying to say that I'm good, and I want you to know they're not as good as you think they are. I want you to think they're better than they are if they're a fellow believer. I want you to think my kids are better than they are, my wife is better than she is, and on we go with those we love. That's the way we think. So I read the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, you say there's a certain unrealistic quality about it. Love believes all things. Well, love is gullible. It does. That's why people, the last person in a husband-wife relationship that knows that their partner's been sinning is often that person. Why? Love believes all things. You say, how could you be so gullible? I loved them. So indeed, this is to be a gullible church. In our relationship, why? We love each other. We want to put the best picture on everything. Peter's response to the discussion of Jesus in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Shall I forgive my brother up to 7 times? Let's get this on a personal level, Lord. You know, I'm Peter. I'm a very magnanimous person. I'd forgive him 7 times would really be going, don't you think, a little overboard? What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. That's what Paul was saying. Love keeps no record. 70 times 7, almost 500 times. Oh, wait a minute. I'd lose track. That's the point. Love doesn't keep track. And why? He goes on to then use the parable to show the greatness of God's forgiveness to us as sinners. The magnitude of his forgiveness is overwhelming. Now, I manifest just a small glimpse of his character and love and forgiveness toward others. Anything that I would fail to forgive, anything that I would fail to cover in love, would indicate I have not yet come to grips with the character of God. And again, in the context of verses 15 to 17 and 18 to 20 of Matthew 18, that doesn't rule out dealing with certain sin in a public way. But I need to be careful that this is kept in a balance. Certain sin must be dealt with that way. But that is the final step, the sin that's persisted in. But that's not the way I deal with every sin and every occasion. Some might delight to be able to go and talk with a person and resolve it there, and it's done and no one else ever knows. True biblical forgiving love. Just jot down Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32, it says, as God has forgiven us in Christ, so we are to forgive one another. That's the standard. I say, this is too much. I can't take those offenses against me indefinitely. It's time for me to set the record right. I've been a forgiving person. I've been a loving person. But there is a limit. No, that's the very point about the love God produces in a life. There is no limit. That marks it off. Is it me doing it or is it God doing it? Because there is no limit in the love he produces. And this is his love, remember, from 1 John 4. From Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. We're talking about what God does in the lives of his children. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Good reminder in our dealings with one another when we find out, you know, I just don't know. I'm losing patience with this person, whether it's my wife, whether it's a fellow believer. I have to stop and begin to think clearly. I come back to the commands of verse 7. You'll start thinking clearly, biblically. It's not their problem, it's yours. Lord, they're doing what's wrong. They're sinning. But the issue I have to grapple with here, Lord, is my response to them. The demonstration of love to them and my forgiveness toward them. You see how my prayer is conditioned by my clear thinking on this. Not, Lord, you got to change them. I can't take it anymore. Lord, you got to change me so I can take it indefinitely and manifest your character. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 4, being hospitable to one another without complaint. Another participle, we're back. These all tie back to the commands, remember, of how we are to think in light of the fact the return of the Lord is near. The end of all things is at hand. Being hospitable to one another without complaint. Basic meaning of the word to be hospitable is to love strangers. There's two particular manifestations of it, specifically, two forms it takes that we think of in the New Testament. Number one is opening your home to traveling teachers and preachers and workers. 3 John chapter 5, we won't turn there, 3 John, there's only one chapter, verses 5 to 8, talks about opening homes and the hospitality. They didn't have acceptable motels and facilities in those days. Traveling speakers, teachers, the apostles, they came to town. People opened up their home, provided lodging, provided food, and so on at considerable inconvenience at time to themselves. That was one form it took. Another form that we got to keep in mind, and it may be what's in view here in light of he's going to talk about spiritual gifts in verses 10 and 11, is that the church, for the first couple of hundred years of its life, met in homes, didn't have its own buildings. So in the New Testament, we find repeated emphasis to the church that is meeting in their home or your home. Philemon 2 is a verse, an example of the church that meets in your home. Well, you know, that was an inconvenience. You know, the church is going to meet in our home. Oh, great. Got to clean the house today. You got to get things ready. But that was a form of hospitality, as well as other forms that may take in a broader sense of just the warmth that was demonstrated to other Christians and the love and concern for them. We'll go on today. Some of you have Bible study in your home. Oh, no, it's Thursday. Bible study tonight. I got to get the house clean. Boy, I wish we didn't have to do this every week. It is an inconvenience. You know, it does bring a pressure. And sometimes you feel pressured to do it. Say, I'm a Christian, and I got to be hospitable, and the last thing I want to do. And, you know, the danger is I smile and say, sure, I'd be glad to do it. You hang up the phone and say, can you believe they've asked us again? And that's why he says, be hospitable without complaint. This word complaint, one of those words that its name goes with its meaning. It is a word that its sound expresses what it means. The word is gongusmu. Now, doesn't that sound like murmuring, gongusmu? Complaint, murmuring. That's the idea. You know, there are special dangers associated with special ministry. And with hospitality, the danger is I'll complain. I'll grumble. I do it, but I don't like it. I feel imposed upon. Why am I the one inconvenienced? Why am I the one running up my food bill feeding these people? Why do I bring the refreshments? Why do they always think we have to use our living room just because it's 2 square feet bigger than someone else's? I say, no, no, no. No, I'm doing this in love. So then I come back to my clear thinking again in verse 7. The return of the Lord is near. I want to think this through biblically. Clear-headed as God's child in light of his word, my responsibility to manifest love and be hospitable to others. Where does the complaint come? No room. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, we're to do all things without murmuring and complaining. And here it's focused particularly in on our responsibility in the general friendliness and hospitality. Now, under pressure, these Christians are being persecuted. They're being marked out. Now, how'd you like to have the church meet in your house? Well, that means then that even makes you more of a focal point for the persecution, the ridicule, the attacks, and all that are going to take place. Then I begin to find reasons why it's someone else's turn, and on we go. To come back to clear-headed biblical thinking. It comes out of the fact I recognize the end of all things that is at hand. I'm living on the brink of the return of the Lord. What a delight to be serving him and to be used of him. If he's coming tonight, I hope he uses me today in the greatest possible way. I have clear-headed biblical thinking here. Biblical thinking that's based on his word and what he has said. I want to have a constant, intense love manifested that causes me to overlook the sins of others, the wrongs that may be done. Causes me to delight in being hospitable without complaint because I am privileged to be a servant of God. You know, well, it's not only the believer that lives on the brink of the return of the Lord, but as we saw in verse 5, the unbeliever does too. It's just what it means for each of those. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the end of all things that is at hand, we are on the brink of glory. But if you have not yet come to deal with your sin by recognizing you're a sinner, you're guilty before God, and turning from that sin and believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross and paid in full the penalty of your sin, and there is no hope for you but by believing in him. You also live on the brink of the end of all things. But for you, that will not mean eternal glory, but eternal judgment, condemnation, punishment, the wrath of God. The difference, all human, all sinners, all living on the brink of the end of all things. The difference, Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. Have you ever believed in him? Is the evidence of that faith a transformed life manifesting what we've been talking about here? If not, back up. Don't be self-deceived here. Don't delude yourself. If you fool yourself, that's all you've done. But you have not fooled God. If you are an unbeliever on the brink of the end of all things, you are an unbeliever on the brink of the end of all things. Even if you are a self-deluded unbeliever on the brink of the end of all things. It's a matter of great importance. It's a matter of utmost importance that you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, manifest by our lifestyle that we indeed really do believe that we are living on the brink of the end of all things. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your greatness, for your mercy. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of knowing that as we live on the brink of the end of all things, because we have been redeemed by your grace, we are thrilled with the anticipation that it may be today. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.